chapter 23, and we got to verse 10 last time. And let me remind you that we're in the second codice of the Sinaitic Law, which is the Book of the Covenant. And the Book of the Covenant are sometimes cohesive paragraphs. Tonight we happen to have a cohesive paragraph on some laws for Israel. Sometimes they just seem to be sporadic, one law following another. And all of them in some way implement Ten Commandments. Tonight in Exodus 23 we have a paragraph, verses 10, excuse me, through 19, which deals with Sabbaths and feasts. These are laws for Sabbaths and feasts, special feast days for Israel. And he starts off in verse 10 and 11 with the law of the sabbatical year, the law of the sabbatical year. Okay? And that is every seventh year. Every seventh year is going to be a sabbatical year, verse 10. And 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still. Now, I think there's a significance in the verb, let it rest, verse 11. Verse 11 is saying, let the land rest. Okay? Now, that verb is simply a kel imperative of shamat. Looks like this. Shamat. And shamat really means to let go, or to release. So if we were translating it literally, it is saying, thou shalt let the land go, with the idea is thou shalt let it alone and let it remain fallow. Now, I was on a farm once. I remember working with my cousin and getting all that hay seed down my back, sweating and loading hay, and I never wanted to go back. But I know in Pennsylvania I know farmers that practice this, not every seventh year, but they would farm an area 1 year and then let it lie, or let it go to weeds, whatever you call that, maybe that's fallow, I don't know. And then they would plow those weeds under and let it serve as a mulch. Well, God is commanding Israel to do that, to let the land, to let it go, in a sense, and be fallow for the seventh year. And one of the purposes of that is this, the latter part of verse 11, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they shall leave, the beasts of the field shall eat. In other words, what came up, what grains came up, etc., what fruits grew on trees, you'll notice in the next clause, in like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. What fruit there was to be let completely for the poor people, and for any, they could graze their stock on it if they wanted to. But in another sense, what it did was to replenish the soil, see? Okay. Now, this, I think, is sort of a reminder. This is a reminder that the land belonged to Yahweh, to Jehovah, and that they were sort of like vassals, that they were just sort of lent or permitted or were stewards of his land. And just like they worked 6 days a week and were to rest on the seventh and trust the Lord for the amount of food and stuff that they needed, they were to do that every seventh year. Now, to our knowledge, we have no record that they ever observed the sabbatical year. And when they go into captivity, they go into captivity on the basis, or at least as a punishment, for not observing the sabbatical year. Okay? Will you look at 2 Chronicles? I'll write it up here. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 17 through 21. And our key verse is verse 21. Keep the place marked in Exodus. Exodus chapter 36, verse 17 to 21. This is the chronicler referring to the Babylonian captivity, and he's telling how Israel rejected Jehovah Elohim, and then what he did, verse 17. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, or King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hands. And the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon, and they burnt the house of God, meaning the temple in Jerusalem, break down the wall of Jerusalem, burnt the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons, until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Now, that is written after the fact. That is written looking back at the fact. Now, notice this expression of purpose, verse 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, and that is a reference to Jeremiah, chapter 25 and verse 11, and also Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 10, where Jeremiah predicts that Israel is going to go into captivity to the king of Babylonia for 70 years. But notice what is added by the chronicler. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, or 70 years. Okay? And 70 times 7 would be 490. And somebody has attempted, or at least laid the thesis, that maybe it was possible that for 490 years, Israel did not observe the sabbatical year, and so for each 7 years that they didn't do that, they got 1 year in captivity. That's a very strong possibility based on that verse. Okay? Okay, so the first thing he reminds, or he tells them in terms of the laws for Sabbath and feast is the law of the sabbatical year every seventh year. Okay? The next thing is verse 12. He simply reminds them of the law of the Sabbath, the law of the weekly Sabbath. Law of the weekly Sabbath, which is merely an expansion of the fourth commandment. Okay? Or just a reminder, I guess. 6 days shalt thou do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thy ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid, or the son of a female slave, and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect. Make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. So we simply have a reminder that they are to observe the weekly Sabbath. So far we've had weekly Sabbath, which was the seventh day of the week. I have seen I haven't seen the documentation. I have seen somebody say that that came on various days. I'm not sure that that's accurate. It appears to me, at least to my knowledge, that would be a Saturday. Whether that's correct or not, I'm not sure. But it appears to me that's pretty good. So you have that, and then you have the sabbatical year, which is every seventh year. Okay? Now there's going to follow in verses 14 through 17, three yearly feasts for all meals. We have a reaffirmation here of meal leadership in terms of spiritual things, that it was the man that was to be the spiritual leader in his home. He was to be the aggressor, so to speak. And nothing is said about the females having to appear, but in verse 17 it says, three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord thy God. And that, of course, would have to be, until they get the temple, it would have to be at the tabernacle. Wherever the tabernacle is situated, all males in Israel were to make it a great effort to make certain they were there for these three feasts. Okay? Okay. And they were to be the aggressors, the spiritual leaders. Well, the first of these is expressed in verse 14 and 15. Three times shalt thou keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, in the time appointed in the month of Abib, or Nisan, time of the barley harvest. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Okay? So the first feast is the feast of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. Okay? Now, that feast follows Passover. It follows Passover for 7 days. In other words, Nisan or Abib 15 through 21 is the feast of unleavened bread. And that came in March or April. It depended on, they of course went by lunar calendar, so the day that would fall on would change. And this feast is delineated in Leviticus chapter 23 verses 4 through 8. In fact, when we get on the offerings and the sacrifices, we're going to have to deal with Leviticus chapter 23 quite thoroughly. I would like to show it to you, okay? Just keep your place marked in Exodus and look at Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 summarizes the special yearly feast. It also tells about the regular Sabbath, but then it tells about the special yearly feasts of Israel. Okay? If you look at the first couple verses, you'll get the idea. Verse 2 says, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Then he mentions the regular Sabbath. Then in verse 4 and 5, he mentions the Passover. In the 14th day of the first month, at even is the Lord's Passover. That's a holy convocation, which includes the idea that it's a Sabbath. It didn't matter what day the 14th of Nisan came. If it was a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, it was a Sabbath. Okay, then verse 6 says, on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. So the first day of the feast of unleavened bread was a Sabbath. Now the eighth day is also, I'm sorry, the seventh day is the same thing. Verse 8, you shall offer an offering made unto the Lord 7 days, and in the seventh day is a holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. So in the Feast of Unleavened Bread you had this. You had Passover, which was a Sabbath. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a Sabbath, and the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a Sabbath. Now then, our Lord died on Passover day, right? Is that right? Yeah. Right. 14th of Nisan. He died in the evening, just like the Passover lamb was slain in the evening. And that was a That was a Sabbath. But so was the next day a Sabbath, because it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that when they came to Christ hanging on the cross, and they said, we don't want him here tomorrow because it's a Sabbath, we must break his legs and make sure he's dead so we can get him down from the cross, because the next day is a Sabbath. It's very probable, since the next day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that that was a weekday. It wasn't he didn't die on a Friday. It wasn't referring to the regular weekly Sabbath. It was referring to this day, first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He most likely did not die on Friday. Most likely died on Wednesday. People that want to interpret that passage in John as being a regular Sabbath often do not take into consideration that this day, this first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was a Sabbath. Okay? I think this is illustrative of something. I think this is illustrative. See, it's a Feast of Unleavened Bread. No, and leaven was always a type of some evil or permeating evil in the Bible. I think this is an illustration of the perfect 7 days, perfect abiding cleansing of the Passover. Okay? And I think that there's symbolism. There's symbolism in all of these feasts, of course. Well, you might turn your page under there and go back to Exodus and verse 16, which is the second feast that all males were supposed to attend or try to attend once a year. In verse 16 of Exodus 23, we read, "And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering," you have both of them mentioned there, "which is in the end of the year when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field." So we have two feasts. Let's get them all down here. The first one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now the second one is the feast that's called in Exodus 16, the Feast of Harvest, is really the Feast of Pentecost, called here Harvest. Okay? Okay, now its corresponding passage is Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15 through 21, and it follows Passover. It follows Passover by 50 days. Okay? Let's put down the third one while we're here. Since these are covered in just simple one little sentence in in Exodus 23, and then they're concentrated on Leviticus, let's get the other one. The next one is called Exodus, the Feast of Ingathering. There's three names that this goes by. It's called the Feast of Ingathering. It's in the fall harvest. It's called the Feast of Booths, or it comes to be called that, and then it's called the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus. Okay. Okay, this is delineated in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 33 through 36. It comes in the month Tishri, 15th, to the 22nd day, 15th to the 22nd day, it is 7 days plus one concluding day. And that one concluding day is kind of highlighted. Tishri would be September or October. Okay, now these are not all the feasts of Israel. These are three feasts that are selected or specified as feasts that all males of Israel should make great effort to attend. Now, we go back to Leviticus 23, and we'll look a little bit at this Pentecost situation. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf or the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. And you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baken with leaven. Now we're told they are to add leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. You shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 bullock, 2 rams, and they shall be a burnt offering unto the Lord with your meal offering and their drink offerings, even as an offering made of fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid, and so on. And verse 20, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy unto the Lord for the priest. You remember that in the book of Acts that you're studying in Sunday school, that when Pentecost came after the ascension of Jesus Christ, you had the coming of the Holy Spirit. And some try to see the church in the one of those, in those loaves that are baked with leaven. In that this sort of portrays, and I think it's accurate to say, this sort of portrays gratitude and also the assurance that since it's the first fruits, it's gratitude for a crop, and then it's also assurance that there's going to be a crop following. And when the day of Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit came, and you had the introduction of the church age. And the leaven will abide with us until we're taken out, so to speak. They try to see that as sort of an implication that that there will be sin until we're totally taken out. And it might be a real possible application of the leaven in the passage. I don't know. But I think we can say, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that the Feast of Pentecost is illustrative. It's an illustration. It's a practical illustration of gratitude. Maybe illustrative is the wrong word. It's an expression, is what it is, of gratitude for a large ingathering, or perhaps a large harvest. A harvest. You see, and you would bring the first fruits, and then you would bring the 2 loaves that were made from the first fruits, and you'd wave the wave offering before the Lord, and you were expressing your gratitude for this harvest, for this crop. Well, we know in the New Testament that at Pentecost, you see, you have a tremendous harvest of souls on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people get saved by Peter's preaching and so on. So in the Old Testament, this is an expression of gratitude for a large harvest and assurance that more would follow. Okay? And you can take that physical application from the Old Testament and apply it spiritually, definitely, to the New Testament. Pentecost itself, in terms of Peter's preaching and the people that get saved, is sort of an indication of what's going to happen down through the time of the church age. Kind of beautiful. The last, we're skipping over several special feasts in Leviticus because we're only concentrating on these, we only want to concentrate on these ones in that are mentioned in Exodus. The last one is the Feast of Tabernacle or Booths. And it's found in verse 33 of Leviticus 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation, and then he describes what that means. You shall do no servile work therein. That means it's a Sabbath. It's a special Sabbath. Okay? 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and on the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall do no servile work therein. So up until this point, in Leviticus 23, listen, here's what you have. The Passover is a Sabbath, no matter what day of the week it falls on. The first and the last days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread are Sabbath, no matter what day of the week they fall on. We didn't cover the Day of Atonement, but it also is a Sabbath. You didn't do any servile work therein. The first and the last days of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles are Sabbaths. You didn't do any servile work thereon. And there's one more. I didn't remember. Was Pentecost? Did it mention that? The Pentecost may have been a Sabbath. I don't remember. There's seven of them, as I recall. So that in Israel's yearly calendar, there are at least seven special Sabbaths. Didn't matter what day of the week they fell on. Okay? And this is one of them. Okay? Okay. Verse 37. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire, and so on. Verse 38. Beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which you give unto the Lord. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. That's the one we're talking about now. You shall take unto you the first day boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute for your generations, and so on. You shall dwell in the booth 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared, and so on, these feast days. And so this feast of ingathering or booths or tabernacles was in commemoration of Israel's wilderness journey. And the fact that they had to live in booths and live in temporary housing and so on, that the Lord provided them, was sort of a concrete token of their journey in the wilderness. This was a reminder of the booths in the wilderness. And that in itself was somewhat of a reinforcement. See, this is a reinforcement of temporalness. Temporalness. Excuse me. Until Jehovah's or Yahweh's tabernacle or abiding place is here. There's a lot of spiritual applications you can make with these feasts. You see, what you have in a feast like this or in a commemoration like this is the result of this is a national and spiritual unity. A national and spiritual unity in direct relation to Yahweh. Because these are national feast days. Via religious national feast days, you have a perpetual reminder, and particularly emphasized for the male and male responsibility, of their national relationship and individual relationship to Jehovah. Okay? You have sort of a summary of this in verses 17 through 19. 3 times in the year all the male shall appear before Jehovah Elohim. That would be at the tabernacle. And thou shalt not offer... I'm sorry, that isn't Jehovah Elohim. And that's really Adonai Yahweh. Adonai Yahweh. Thou shalt not offer blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain unto the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk, which was a goat, which was a common practice in the ritual of the Canaanites. And he is just warning them against that pagan practice that he didn't want them involved in. Oh, any questions on those on that aspect of Exodus? Okay. Now he has another... Chapter 23 involves another paragraph that has a focus, okay? And that is verse 20 through 33. And these are laws relating to the conquest of Canaan. Verse 20, behold, I send an angel before you. Now in verse 23, he calls it mine angel or my angel. And you'll notice that the King James capitalizes the word angel. And most likely the idea is that this angel operates in the cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night. It's the same angel that has been mentioned in Exodus chapter 12, 13, and 14. Okay, the purpose of this angel is to keep you in the way, that is, to guard you. And the second purpose is to bring you into the place which I have prepared. So the emphasis in these verses are going to be obedience to that angel and Jehovah. Verse 20 through 23. And the concept is obedience to God's leadership, and the leadership's going to come via the instrumentality of this angel. God's angel most likely is what is called the angel of the covenant. Okay, twofold purpose. First of all was protection. And that is expressed in the idea, keep you in the way. The word literally means to guard. So he's going to watch. He's going to give them watch care. Isn't it great to have angels? This was a special angel, of course, but the Bible indicates that all believers have ministering spirits or spirits that are sent to minister to the ears of salvation. Tremendous concept of... God watching over us, lest we dash our fender against the rock or something to that effect. The purpose of this angel is to bring them into the place. That's the way he says this, which I have prepared. I'm taking you somewhere. Now, normally, we need some motivation for... I have this little... whack here. I got a capital A up there and capital A there. Let me change that. We need a little motivation. So he has some motivation for them for obedience. Motivation for obedience. And this comes in verse 21 and 20, actually through 23, I guess. Beware of him. In other words, they're not to take lightly the guidance of this angel. Obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression, because my name is in him. In other words, there is, first of all, in verse 21, a negative kind of motivation in the sense of a warning. The concept is respect, beware, be on guard, obey, follow, don't provoke him. Why? Because my name... Here's an excellent case where you have the concept of the name of Jehovah relating to authority. My name is in him. Peter will say, Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And the idea is resting upon the name of Him for the forgiveness of sins. Peter will say there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. The concept is that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ there is salvation. And when you have an emphasis of the name of the Lord in Scripture, you always have some concept of authority. See? So there is a negative warning. Obey. Because He's authoritative. Verse 22, but if thou shalt indeed obey His voice, verse 21 sort of says if you don't. Verse 22 says if you do. And do all that I speak, then will I be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary unto your adversaries. For mine angel shall go before you and bring you unto the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. In other words, I'm going to go before you. So the concept is, in terms of a positive encouragement or motivation, the concept is God will cut off the enemies. And it isn't that He's going to let Israel be passive in the matter. They're going to be very actively involved in war with the enemies. But God is going to be fighting through them, and they're going to succeed. See, there's no question about that is the idea. So He starts off in terms of laws relative to the conquest of Israel, make sure you stay obedient to what I've asked you to do. Okay? Okay. Point B. In point B, which is the entire latter section of the paragraph, you have blessings that will follow. Blessings of absolute identity. No idea here of partial identity, but absolute identity with Yahweh or Jehovah. Okay? Now I want you to note the I wills, okay? I wills. There are some things where He's going to have to say, you will do this or you should do this, but the emphasis in the paragraph is on the I will, Jehovah is going to do something. Verse 25, verse 27 three times, verse 28, 29, 30, 31, and 32. So we have a total of 1, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 9 times God is going to say what He will do, what He is thinking. Okay, the first thing that He promises them in terms of blessing comes in verse 25b. And you shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water, and I will take away I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. So He promises them in verse 25 physical health. Okay? Now that's significant because of the verbal construction there. I want to try to communicate two words to you. Did I skip a verse? Oh, I skipped a verse. Let's just keep going. I'll come back to that verse if I have time. The word I will take away sickness. Let me translate the word take away. I will cause to turn away. I will cause to turn away sickness. Isn't that interesting, this construction? See this verb? This is a hifil stem. This is a hifil stem, which is a causative action slot in Hebrew. In other words, the verb itself in its form contains the idea that the subject is causing the action to take place. And the action that's involved here is simply the hifil stem of sur, or sir. Sur, S-U-R, which means to depart or to turn away. Now that would indicate then that if he didn't want it to depart or he wanted to turn to, that also could happen. The possibility of there is in the verb. The word that's translated sickness is a noun that means, a feminine noun that means to be weak, to be down in strength, or to be just simply, I guess this would be that same word like you have, many are weak, in the New Asthenia, in the New Testament. Similar word. Can be used for sick or disease. So he promises them physical health, and he will be the cause of it. So that when they're having a strep infection in Cairo, and maybe they're having a strep infection in Tyre and Sidon, right in between, there's no strep infection. That's what that means. Verse 26 promises sustained reproduction. Sustained reproduction. And there shall nothing cast their young nor be barren in the land. Now if you take the word that's translated nothing and you make it no one, as does the American Standard Version, then you would apply it to human beings. If you take it like the King James, you'd apply it to all reproductive animals and so on. Maybe he means both, maybe he just means human beings. There shall be nothing cast their young nor be barren in the land. That means no miscarriages. The number of thy days I will fulfill. Okay? Both of these are physical blessings of absolute identity with Jehovah. Okay, verse 27 and 28 promises respect or fear from enemies. From enemies. Okay? 27. I will send my fear before you. I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. But he's going to have to do it through them. But he will be the one who's ultimately responsible. I will make all thy enemies turn their backs on thee. They're going to run from you. I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. Whether he meant literal hornets or not, I'm not sure. The bee or the wasp was the hieroglyph for the Pharaoh of Egypt. And it happens that at this very time, the Pharaoh of Egypt, or just previous to this, the Pharaoh of Egypt had made 17 expeditions up into Palestine and just laid the land waste. So it's possible he's referring to the Pharaoh. But whatever the case, the enemies of Israel are going to be afraid. Verse 29, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against you. And the idea that why they had wild dogs, they had lions, and so on. But little by little I will drive them out from before you, until thou be increased and inherit the land. So you have the concept of I will again, verse 29 through 30, the idea of progressive, healthy conquest and occupation or colonization of Canaan. Now, when he says, I will do this, what he is trying to do is to give them full assurance that not to fear their enemies, because they were really going to have to do the battle, and the book of Joshua is a record of their battles, you see? And the book of Joshua covers a period of, it's hard to determine the exact beginning and end, but it covers probably 17 years for the conquest, okay? Okay, verse 31 through 33 is the concept that this will be complete deliverance. It did not have to be partial. Complete deliverance of the land. Complete deliverance of the land. Now, let's read it, okay? Verse 32. Thou shalt make no covenant with them. Oh, wait, I'm going to skip verse 31. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the Sea of the Philistines, which is the Mediterranean Sea, and from the desert unto the river. And the word the river, you can just circle that word. There is an article with it. And when you have that in the Old Testament, that normally means the Euphrates River. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. Okay? Thou shalt make no covenant with them nor their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto you. Okay? Okay, so you have complete deliverance of the land and the religious aspect, the religious elements of Canaan into their hands. They have nothing to fear from Canaan's pagan religions, occult, demonic, nothing to fear. They have nothing to fear from the people physically, because God is going to give them into their hands. On verse 31, you should write yourself a note. 2 Chronicles 9:26 is okay. 2 Chronicles 9:26. Maybe take another one. 1 Kings 2:21 and 24, and you have almost the very expression of this. Let's look at the Second Chronicle passage. This is dealing with the boundaries of Israel in the time of Solomon. 2 Corinthians 9:26. And you have almost the same wording. Almost the same wording. 2 Corinthians 9:26. And he, Solomon, reigned over all the kings from the river, that's your Euphrates River, even unto the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. The wording in 1 Kings is a reference to the same passage, but the wording's just a little bit different. Let me read it to you. 1 Kings 2. I'm sure I have that passage right. Yeah, 1 Kings, no, that's not right, 4:21. Both of these are references to Solomon's reign. He didn't have to go to battle. He inherited it from his dad. And 1 Kings 4:21 says, "And Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river," that's the Euphrates, "unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt." Verse 24, "For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tipsah even to Azah, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him." So you really do not have a fulfillment of this passage, and maybe even not in its absolute sense until the time of Solomon. But in the time of the millennium, you can expect that to be the proper borders of the land of from which our Lord reigns. There's an important word at the end of verse 24, a verse that I skipped and I didn't mean to. Thou shalt not bow. He's talking now about the religion of the peoples of Canaan, and he's telling that the angel is going to drive these people out. And then he says in verse 24, "Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works. But thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images." Now you have a warning about that in Exodus, in Leviticus, and in Deuteronomy. In other words, that's reaffirmed throughout the passage. You see the word images, it's translated images? That word really means anything set upright, It could be a statue. It could be a pillar. Anything that was set upright. Okay? Now, in the Canaanite fertility cult, you'll find that when they made an Asherah, a grove, it was always on a hill, and you'll usually find this word associated with it. Okay? This Hebrew word that is translated images, which really means anything set upright, a statue, a pillar, etc. Well, normally involved in that was some type of a pillar of the male phallus, and involved, of course, in their cultic worship was the sexual orgies and so on that they had in front of these pillars dedicated to sex. Moreover, they even sacrificed their children at these places. And let me just show you one of the cases where the same word is used. In other words, in verse 24, we have a warning against this. Okay? I'm sorry, in verse 22 and 23, we have a warning against this. And then in verse 24, we have this word translated images, which really means pillars of some kind. Okay, here's a passage where Israel violates that. 1 Kings, or is it? Nope, I wrote it down. I can't. Yep. Let me look at 2 Kings. I think that's what I meant. 2 Kings 17. Yes, 2 Kings 17, verse 10 forward. Here they violate it. They disobey. They do just the opposite. Verse 10 says, "And they set them up images," that's the word, pillars, "and groves." Okay, the concept of the Asherah, which is these where Ashtoreth, Baal, and so on were worshipped in every high hill and under every green tree. "And there they burn incense in all the high places, and did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them. And they wrought wicked things to provoke Jehovah in anger, for they served idols." There you have a change in words. Skip across to verse 17 and you see one of the disastrous things that happens. "And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire," which means they burnt their male and female babies to these gods where these images were. "And they used divinations and enchantments," which means they got involved in the occult, "and they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord," which means they got involved in all the pagan sexual orgiastic practices that were associated with that worship. And then we're told the Lord was very angry with them and he removed them out of his sight and so on. Okay, so what do we have? Chapter 23, laws of feasts and Sabbaths, with the closing of the absolute of blessings, with the identity with Jehovah, and warning not to identify with the Canaanite fertility cults in their worship. And you have the end of the Book of the Covenant. And in chapter 24 of Exodus, Moses is going to come down and they're going to dedicate the Book of the Covenant, which we'll have the next time I'm here. Any questions on what we've covered? Okay, glad it was so lucid that there aren't any questions. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that in the New Covenant, the emphasis is more on the spiritual blessing and the many of the physical rituals that Israel had to portray spiritual blessing are now behind us. And we thank you that in Christ and in our position and identity with Him, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, and ours is but to learn what those blessings are and then to appropriate them with joy and thanksgiving. We thank you for this opportunity to study aspects of the Sinaitic covenant, and we pray that God will make it informational and a blessing to each of us and helpful in our daily life. In Christ's name, amen. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And if you have a revised version, the American Standard Version 1901 or New American, they'll probably say in him. Principalities and powers in Ephesians and Colossians always means angelic beings. And the concept is that Christ in his cross and the whole scenario around the cross, his resurrection, he triumphed over the angelic forces, the anti-God forces that are in spiritual beings in the universe, and he made a show of them openly. They weren't able to stop the work of Christ at Calvary. It's expressed in 3:1 this way: if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That is, in his cross, burial and resurrection and ascension, he moves up to the seat of authority, the place of honor, the place of prestige, and he sat down, meaning his work was finished, his job was over. He now just sits there waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. He is the Lord in that position over all created beings. And he went there as the man, Christ Jesus. He came down and took upon himself a lower form, and he went through all these higher created beings in his death and resurrection, right through the midst of them, stripped them off from himself. They couldn't stop him. The third thing, in terms of the preeminence of Christ in the book, is chapter 3 and verse 10. The 10? That's not right. Verse 11. Verse 11. This is in the believer's new man. I'll try to diagram that to show you how I understand it. I'll start reading verse 10. And you have put on the new man, which is renewed, or which is being renewed better, not in knowledge, but because of knowledge, or because of epignosis, that is personal, meaningful information, after or in accord with the image of he that created him, that is, the Lord Jesus created the new man. Now watch verse 11. Where? Now that where refers to the new man, in the sphere of the new man. And then not there is. The idea is there cannot be. Where there cannot be Greek nor Jew. You can't make these ethnic distinctions in terms of priority. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek or Russian or black or white. That's not important to the new man. If you're a Jew or a Greek or Spanish, it ought to be important to you. You ought not to deprecate your background. You ought to learn the language if you can. It's good. But in terms of relative importance in the new man, the new creation, that's not overly important. Nor is circumcision or uncircumcision important, that is, religious rituals. Nor is barbarian nor Scythian. Barbarian is uncultured. Scythian is the most cultural, most uncultured, uncultured. That is not overly important to the new man. Nor bond nor free. Socioeconomic status doesn't have too much to do with the new man. But what does have to do with new? Look at the last part. But Christ is everything. Christ is all and in all. Here's the idea. When you are regenerated, you be pretty good. Looks just like you. You are mind, you are soul, and here's your spirit was regenerated. And in your spirit you have the invisible man. It's Peter calls it the hidden man of the heart, right? Why does he call it the hidden man of the heart? Because the heart in Scripture means the deepest resources of your mind, soul, intellect. Paul calls it the new man. Paul calls it the new creation. Okay? Here's the new man. And to that new man, Christ is all or everything. He is Lord of that new man. And the mentality of this new man works on your mind just like the mentality of your sin nature works on your mind. See? And it's the mentality of the new man that tells us again and again, here is the most important thing. Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is everything. He is number one. Interpret things in the light of Him in your personal life to get things in perspective. The last expression of the Lordship of Christ in a practical way in the book of Colossians that I found is in 3:22 through 24, and this is addressed to slaves of that time, but it's very applicable. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers. Don't work to please the boss, but with singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. That gets right down to the nitty-gritty, everyday activity and responsibility of the believer. So this has to do with responsibility on earth. That's details of life. You know, the thing all of us hate. We all like vacations better than we like details of life. Responsibility.